And do you remember that feeling when you were first baptized, and that feeling that you had that your sins had been washed away, and the angels were rejoicing in heaven, and what a special feeling that was? But it didn't last, did it? That feeling, we wanted that feeling to last forever, but it doesn't last forever. Or maybe it was an answered prayer. Maybe you had a spiritual victory in your life and a mountain was moved that you thought nobody could move. A mountain was moved in your heart or in your life, and no one could have moved that mountain but God. And how amazed you were after feeling that. Like, and looking back, you're still amazed that God did that. That God answered that prayer for you and moved a mountain that was unmovable, and yet he moved it in some providential way. And that feeling that you had of how incredible that was, that God heard your prayer and he answered it. But that feeling didn't last either. And we wanted to feel that forever. We wanted to wake up to that feeling every day. It might have been an epiphany that you had when you were studying the Bible and the truth just hit you, as Rob says, like a snowball in the face. And you had an epiphany, a discovery, and you were just so excited. And do you remember that feeling of how excited it was to pick up your Bible and to read about Jesus and what he said? And what that feeling that you wanted to last forever, and it didn't last. We wanted to stay on top of that mountain for the rest of our lives, but we had to come down off the mountain. That peak experience just didn't last as long as we wanted it to. And I just want to say, it is, you are not alone. This has happened throughout the Bible. If you remember Moses, he spent 40 days on Mount Sinai. He was in the presence of God's majestic holiness so much that when he came down, his face was glowing. But when he came down off the mountain, what was happening? Israel was worshiping a golden calf. And that amazing experience just turned to like that fast. And then Elijah, he has this mountaintop victory on Mount Carmel, where he ends up defeating 400 prophets of Baal in a major showdown. And then as soon as it's over, he goes down off the mountain and he finds out there's a death sentence on him, and he runs in fear to Mount Sinai. And it takes him days. It's like we want that mountaintop experience to last for the rest of our lives, and yet it doesn't. And the same thing is happening right now with the disciples. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is praying. And as he's praying, he begins glowing in glory. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear in glory. And they're speaking with Jesus. And it's this incredible once-in-a-lifetime experience. And the disciples were there to see it. At least Peter, James, and John were. But then they come down the mountain, and what happens? It's just one problem after another. They got to go back to real life. And that's what happens to us. We do experience those moments of glory, but then real life hits the next day. And then we come down off the mountain, and then we got to deal with all the problems of life. We're going to see that here, but I want you to notice something. That is that the glory of Jesus does not shine just on top of the mountain. The glory of Jesus actually shines in the everyday problems of life. And you're going to see that. Yes, they saw his majesty on top of the mountain. Now they're going to see his majesty healing and helping and teaching. And so, yes, we do have those mountaintop experiences and we want them to last forever. But God's glory will help us in the everyday problems of life too. And that's what we're going to see here. They're on this mountain. They see this incredible experience. And Moses and Elijah, who both had their mountaintop experiences, had to come down off the mountain. Now Jesus and the disciples come down the mountain, and what's the first thing they come across? A big argument is taking place at the bottom of the mountain. Now, we're in Luke chapter 9, and if you look in verse 37, now it happened on the next day when they came down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. So, Luke says a great multitude meets them, but there's a detail he's leaving out, and it's a detail that Mark includes. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" So as soon as they come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, there's an argument going on. And it's involving the disciples. They're in the middle of it. The disciples who did not go on top of the mountain, the rest of the disciples, besides Peter, James, and John, are in this argument with the scribes. And there's already a heated dispute going on. So, problem number one, there's an argument. Problem number two, there's suffering taking place. Look at verse 38. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So you've got this suffering taking place of this poor child. Again, we want those mountaintop experiences to last forever, but there's problems in real life. The disciples are arguing with the scribes. There's a father pleading for his child. And his child is suffering terribly. And I know even today, people try to diagnose this child's problem as if some new medication is going to heal these symptoms. Jesus knows what's really going on. In this case, this child is being oppressed by a demon. And no amount of medication is going to fix that. Look at the next problem. You've got a failed miracle attempt. Jesus and the disciples have come down from the mountain. There's arguing. There's suffering. And now look at verse 40. This father is pleading with Jesus, and he says, "I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So apparently, the father brings his child, and maybe he's looking for Jesus, but Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. The disciples are there, and he brings his child to the disciples and asks them to cast this demon out. And they try, and they fail. So you literally have a failed miracle attempt. And that might be what the argument's about. It's very possible that the scribes have been waiting for something bad to happen, waiting for a failure, so that now they can use this failure to criticize and disparage the disciples over it. Why? Because the world is watching us. They're watching us. They're waiting for us to make a mistake. So they can jump on it and just say, "See? They said they were a Christian. They said they followed Jesus. See that?" Well, that's possibly what's taking place there. Look at, these are Jesus' disciples. And look at, they can't even cast out a demon. That might have been what the argument was about. They come across arguing, suffering, failure, even a lack of faith. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Jesus rebukes their lack of faith. And we ask, who is he rebuking? Right? Is he rebuking the disciples? Is he rebuking the father of the child? Is he rebuking the scribes who are, you know, in this argument? I mean, who's he rebuking? Well, look what he says. "O faithless and perverse generation." There's enough lack of faith for the whole generation to be criticized. Faithless and perverse generation. How long am I going to be with you? Mark gives us a bit more details when we go to Mark 9. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. This father wanted to believe. But he's almost posing it as a question. If you can do anything, you know, please have compassion on us. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. We need to keep things in their context. All things are possible that are on the menu, right? If it's outside of God's will, it's not possible. If it's on the menu, if it's in God's will, then it is possible. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Wow. This is a tense situation. And of course, now everybody's watching, right? There was a whole multitude. There was a big argument. Now everyone's watching this father who brings his child before Jesus. And now what is Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to help this desperate human need. Verse 42, and as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And he did it in front of everybody. Wow. How interesting is that? It was the power of Jesus that actually cast out the demon. The disciples couldn't do it. Jesus could do it. But did you notice what the demon does right before? I mean, look at the text, verse 42. As the father was bringing the child, as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Have you ever noticed sometimes when a person is taking like their first fragile steps of faith, they just get slammed? Have you ever seen that? Like right when somebody is starting to turn a corner, like, I think I believe. I think I want to know who Jesus is. Right when they're taking their first fragile steps of faith, it's like, bam, they get hit hard. That's exactly what just happened. The demon, I'm certain, although I don't know, knows what's about to happen. He knows that the demons always knew who Jesus was. And as soon as the child is coming to Jesus, the demon throws him down and convulses him on the ground. I mean, is that just by accident? Absolutely not. And so it takes faith not to give up. It takes faith to keep going to the Lord, even when a person is just getting slammed by the enemy. And it happens. It happens. Proverbs 24:16, the godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked. I like that passage because we trip and fall. But the godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. Seven times is a big number in the Bible. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked. So, yes, we do get weak. We do fail. But don't ever give up. Just keep getting up. Keep going back to Jesus. Faith doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It means it's possible. Right? Faith doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it means it will be possible. And then lastly, betrayal. Of all things, after this mountaintop experience, he comes down to inform the disciples that he will be betrayed. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. They were afraid to ask about this saying. So they're amazed by his majesty. They're afraid of the truth. Because he's mentioned this before, that he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be betrayed. he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed. And it's like, they don't want to hear that. And they lack the spiritual understanding to comprehend it. One person said, the throne of David so filled their eyes that they did not see the cross. They saw stars, because they're thinking the throne of David, they're thinking the king of Israel, they're thinking we're going to be at his right hand and his left hand when he takes power. So the throne of David was so filling their minds that they couldn't see the cross. Jesus was going to be rejected by his own people. As terrible as that is, to leave the glory of heaven and be rejected by your own people, betrayed by one of your own disciples, crucified by your own creation, and yet that was God's plan from before time began. The disciples just couldn't grasp it yet. It was too much. There is a lot of lessons in this whole account, but let's just start with the first. We can't always stay on top of the mountain. As much as we would like to always have that mountain peak experience where we're just like walking on clouds, and that feeling that we all experienced, we got a glimpse of glory. Seeing Jesus shining in majestic glory, speaking to Moses and Elijah, that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And really, it's the spiritual peak that maybe we've only felt a few times. Maybe that feeling when we were baptized, or that incredible prayer was answered, or a spiritual victory was won in your life. And you're like, I don't know how that happened, except it was God. God did that. It's this spiritual high that we wished we could have all the time. But it just doesn't work that way. They still had to come down off the mountain. They still had to deal with everyday problems in life. I just want you to see, though, that Jesus' glory was shining on top of the mountain, but his glory is also shining off the mountain in everyday problems of life. His glory was seen in his grace. His majesty is seen in his mercy. And if you look at verse 43, look at the word that is used. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. The same word, the same Greek word used from the transfiguration. They saw his majesty there, and now they're seeing it in his power to heal, in his teaching, in his healing, in who he is. And so, think of it this way. We're not called to pursue a feeling, although that's what we want. We're not called to pursue a feeling. We are called to pursue God. Not just chase a feeling, that feeling that we always want of spiritual elation and joy. There's still work to be done in this broken world. We can't just stay on top of the mountain. There's still a lot to be done, a lot of work that needs to be done. So pursue God, pursue mercy, pursue grace, pursue good works. Let your light shine so that people may glorify your Father in heaven, right? When they see your good works. So we can't always stay on top of the mountain. And number two, there are times when we are spiritually weak and we fail. That's exactly what happened to the disciples. They thought they could cast this demon out, and they failed in front of everybody. So it was a miserable failure. This pleading father brought his child to Jesus' disciples. They were unable to heal this child, and they came to Jesus and asked why. That's this passage in Mark 9:28. And when they had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. There's a lot of interpretations of what this means. But let's just boil it down to its basics. It was only possible through prayer and fasting. So, for example, their failure was not the father's fault. Okay? We want to blame the faith of the person. Their failure was not the father's fault. It was not the child's fault. And it was not God's fault. It was a failure within themselves. Okay? In essence, they were not close enough to God. That's what it boils down to. They were not close enough to God. That just simply means that when we neglect spiritual things, we become weak. When we rely on ourselves instead of God, we become weak. If we neglect the Word of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If we neglect the Word of God, our faith gets weak. If we neglect prayer, if we neglect our devotion, he mentions fasting, which is self-denial. So if we neglect our devotion to God, if we neglect our self-denial, then we get weak, spiritually anemic. A.W. Tozer shared a quote. He said this that I wanted to share. Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some measure control. What I take from this point, which I think is valid, is that if we're not spending enough time being close to God, we're kind of keeping God where we can use him. And we want to know where God is when we need him. Okay? And so instead of spending time daily in the Word, we'll get to God when we need him, kind of thing. And then when we need him, we're weak. Because we just haven't had the water of life. We haven't had the bread of life. We've just been starving ourselves and sort of eating junk food from the world. I mean, honestly, mass media, social media, cable news, yada, 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 just junk food. And so when we need God, we're weak. And so this is something that we have to guard against. But if we're going to look at this whole account, think about just when you look over the entire event that we just read, you see this stark difference between what Satan wants for your life and what God wants for your life. And that is absolutely clear. Satan wants you arguing. He wants you doubting and failing and suffering and without hope, which is what Satan wants. The Lord wants you to be free. Set free, to live by faith, to be spiritually healed and whole. And really, the choice is yours. As Jim used to say, Satan has cast his vote against you. God has cast his vote for you, and you have the deciding vote. It's your choice on which way to go. So it's like a picture of what Satan wants. Whenever you see Satan controlling in people's lives, it's just nothing but heartache and destruction. But when a person lets the Lord take control, their life takes a drastic change for being set free, living by faith, being spiritually healed and whole. Just a totally different life, depending on what you choose. It's your choice. That's the thing about love. It's not coerced. Because if it's coerced, it's not love, right? And then lastly, there really is some things that only Jesus can heal. And that's why they could not cast out the demon. Jesus could. One person said he found disputing scribes, a desperate father, a demon-possessed boy, and defeated disciples. He silenced the scribes. He confronted the father. He comforted the father. He healed the boy, and he instructed the disciples. And really, only Jesus could have done that. And if we're just being honest, there are some things that only Jesus can heal. And it's a mistake for us to think that we can go wave some magic wand and fix people. It honestly does not work that way. We can try to reach them with love and try to introduce them to Jesus, to the Lord, through Scripture. We can do that and through our life. But you're not going to wave your magic wand and fix people. We've got to reach them with the truth in love. But it's their choice. They're the ones who have to go to God. For example, only Jesus is the great physician. No one else can heal the sin-sick soul. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only Jesus is the great physician. Only Jesus is the wonderful counselor. No one else can offer the healing and the hope that Jesus offers. Only Jesus is the Lamb of God. No one else can forgive sin. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one else offers eternal life. And so this is what was so great about Peter's brother, Andrew. Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. That's what works. You can't heal them. You can't fix them. But Jesus can. You can't move the mountains in their life. But God can. And so only Jesus can heal what needs to be healed. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus can prepare a place for you in the Father's mansion. You and I can't do that. But we can guide them and help them in order to find that in Christ. And so the glory of Jesus is not just seen on the mountaintop. It's actually seen also in how he helps us and how he saves us and how he answers our prayers. And if you think about it, Jesus is at the right hand of God right now as our mediator. Can you even comprehend how many prayers are going to the Father through Jesus that are being answered all the time, in real time? Prayers from all over the world? I mean, God is working in so many lives, in so many ways. And it's just astonishing. His glory is just not only just seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's seen in how he is working in everybody's lives, in their hearts, in their lives, saving people, answering prayers, moving mountains, and he's doing it all the time. It's just astonishing. If we can help in any way, let's stand together and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call all day."